All right, I want to talk to you this morning about the subject of forgiveness. I thought that would be an appropriate place to start as we begin our church here. The subject of forgiveness. An early meaning in English was to give or to grant. Then forgive came to mean to remit a debt, to give up resentment or claim for requital, to pardon an offense. We often feel that people owe us many things in our human relationship, especially today. It seems like this day and age, everybody feels like everybody owes them everything. We feel that we are owed certain courtesies, certain respects, certain consideration. Sometimes we think we're owed reward or status or promotion in some enterprise or on the job. But we certainly don't always get the things we think we are owed. And when we don't, we can tend to allow resentment to build or strife. We tend to get upset that we don't get the things we think we're due to get. And many Christians even today in our society are thoughtless, they're selfish, they're ungracious. And so what do we do? How do we respond when we don't, certain people don't seem to pay us what they owe us? We don't seem to get the respect or the courtesy that we deserve. I think that the Bible answers that question very simply. We are to forgive them. We're to forgive them as Christ forgave us. Are you aware that we are under a divine mandate to forgive each other? It's not an option. It's not a suggestion that the Lord made, depending on how we feel. As children of God, we are under a mandate to forgive one another. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Colossians 3:13 says, "Bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against anyone, even as Christ forgave you, so also must ye do." Now, why is it that God commands us, and so many times throughout the Scriptures we see an exhortation to forgive? I think it's because of the fact that we're going to get hurt by each other. None of us are perfect. I think you understand that. If you don't understand it, you have a wife to remind you of it. All right? We are not perfect. We all still have the sin principle dwelling in us, and therefore we're going to hurt one another. How many of you have ever been hurt by another Christian? You ever been hurt by another Christian? All right. A few of you, right? But let me ask you this question. How many of you have ever hurt another Christian? Okay, yeah, good job. Thelma puts both hands up, okay? It's not only that we have been hurt by other Christians, we all have, but we've also done the hurting. We can count on it. I think it's kind of like, you know, the people say there's two things you can be sure of, death and taxes. I think this is the third one you can be sure of. You're going to be hurt by somebody. People are going to hurt you, whether intentionally or unintentionally. You're going to get hurt. Now, how do we deal with it? What do we do? Well, turn your Bibles to Matthew 18. We're going to look for the next couple of weeks, this week and next week, on this Matthew chapter 18, where Peter comes to the Lord and he asks him a question about forgiveness. Peter wanted to know, all right, Peter was smart enough to figure out, people are going to hurt me, all right, especially other Christians, they're going to hurt me. What I want to know, Lord, is how many times do I have to forgive them? Matthew 18:21. It says, "Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him?" How often do I have to do that? And then he says, "Up to seven times?" Does that sound like a lot to you? Sound like a little to you? See, Peter understood the tendency of man to fail. He knew it very well. So he asked, "How many times do I have to forgive?" Seven. Now, seven times might not seem like much to you, but Peter was going way beyond the Jewish requirement. See, Rabbi Ben Hosanniah said, "He who begs forgiveness from his neighbor must not do so more than three times." Rabbi Jose Ben Judah said, "If a man commits an offense once, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a second time, they forgive him. If he commits an offense a third time, they forgive him. The fourth time, they do not forgive." The Jewish Talmud said a person was to forgive three times, and that's it. Now, the Talmud contained the rules and instructions by which, in addition to the Old Testament, the conduct of the Jewish nation was regulated. And the Jews put a very high premium on the Talmud as to place it often above the inspired scriptures. Kind of like some folks will do today with the constitutions or doctrinal statements, where we put them above the scriptures. But now, with that mindset of that day, three times that's it, how do you think things would be in your family if you went by those rules? That's it. I forgive you three times, that's it. Man alive, can you imagine the war? Can you imagine the unrest, the turmoil that would be there? Well, Peter felt he was being really big-hearted because he's going to go way beyond the tradition of the day. And he says, I'm going to forgive, so how about seven times, Lord? Peter was a lot like the church today. He wanted to be a kind of couple steps ahead of the world. We need to get our standards from God's Word, and we don't need to get them from each other. We don't need to get them from tradition. Too often we do that. We compare ourselves with someone else. Well, he did this, I'll do this. 2 Corinthians 10:12 says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. The standard by which we are to compare ourselves, which we are to regulate our conduct, is the Word of God. Now notice in Matthew 18, Jesus' answer to Peter. In Matthew 18:22, Jesus said to him, I do not say unto you unto seven times, but unto 70 times seven. Now, that'd be kind of difficult to keep track of that many, wouldn't it? I mean, seven, four times would be easy. All right, they've done three, four, you know, or you cut them off. Seven times would be a little bit more difficult, but that wouldn't even be that hard. But 490 times, that'd be a lot. But, folks, Jesus is not saying here, you stop at 491. All right? His answer is not to be taken literally. What he is doing is saying, listen, you need to continue to forgive. He confronts Peter with the truth that the spirit of forgiveness doesn't know any boundaries. He's saying, don't keep track. Forgiveness is the mark of a loving person. When you love someone, you're willing to forgive them. And if you think about that in your own life, there's certain people, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a child, maybe it's someone you're close to. When they hurt you, you're really willing to, okay, you overlooked that. You were hurt, but you're going to overlook it because you love them. You're not going to hold it against them. But there's other folks, when they do something, boy, you're not going to let that go too easily. 1 Corinthians 13:5 says, love thinks no evil. Now the Greek verb for thinks there, logizomai, implies keeping a record. It's a bookkeeping term. It means to calculate or reckon, as when you're figuring an entry in a ledger. A lot of people keep track of their spending. You'll keep track of it on your computer if you use Quicken or something. And the reason you keep track of it is you don't want to forget what you spent. You want to know where every dime is. So you keep track of it. Well, love, it says, doesn't keep track of records of wrong done to it. You know people who are keeping a record of everything that someone has done to hurt them? They don't want to forget it. Why do they keep a record? They don't want to forget what they've been wrong, because they want to make sure that they can give that person the justice that's due them. They want to somehow, in some way, be able to repay them, to retaliate against that person. So they keep a memory of every wrong that was done them. I think that's one of the times when it really pays to have a bad memory, when it comes to remembering things done against you. You know, in Polynesia, where the natives spend much of their time in fighting and feasting, sounds kind of like America, right? Fight and feast. That's what they do. It's customary for each man to keep some reminders of his hatred. Articles are suspended from the roofs of their huts to keep the memory of the wrongs, real or imaginary, that people have done to them. In the same way, I think many people today nurse their hurts. They brood over wrongs done to them until it's impossible to forget them. But love does not keep a record of wrongs done to it. It is quick to forgive. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all sins. It covers them over. Now the Greek word logizomai, love doesn't keep a record, is often used in the New Testament to represent the pardoning act of God towards those who trust in Jesus Christ for their eternal salvation. Romans 4:8 says, blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute, and it's the same word, logizomai, sin. In other words, the Lord doesn't keep a record of our sin. When we come to Him, we have all sinned. The Scriptures are clear on that. Romans 3:10 says, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. Verse 23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And because of our sin, we deserve eternity in hell. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. To all who in faith turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, The death of Jesus Christ pays their sin debt and pays it in full. And God marks the record book paid in full. In God's record book, the only entry after the names of those who have put their trust in Him is righteous. Christ died to pay our sin debt, and all who trust in Him, He takes their sin and He gives them His righteousness. Now, if God so completely and permanently erases the record of our many sins against Him, how much more should we be willing to forgive the lesser wrongs done against us? We're to forgive as we have been forgiven. Ephesians 4:32 says, "And be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you." Now, that with that comparison, it really brings forgiveness into perspective here. All right? We are to forgive as we have been forgiven, just as God in Christ forgave you. Like I said, as God forgave you, He took the record book and He wiped out all debts. He's not keeping a record of things you do wrong. He has permanently entered in the record book that you are righteous. Now, Jesus was telling Peter that there should be no limit on forgiveness. How often should we be willing to forgive someone? I think the answer is simple. We should be willing to forgive as many times as they sin. We as Christians are to be like our Father in heaven. He is forgiving, and so are we to be. We are called to imitate God in Matthew 5. Matthew 5:48 says, "Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." God is perfect in the sense mature. He forgives. We are to be forgiving. How forgiving is God? Well, Isaiah 38:17 says, "Behold, for peace I had great bitterness. But Thou hast in love to my soul delivered it from the pit of corruption. For Thou hast put all my sins behind Thy back." Now, let me give you a literal rendering of that passage in Isaiah. It literally reads this way: "You have put my sins between your shoulder blades." Now, think about that. Can you see what's between your shoulder blades? If you put something back there, you can't see it, right? You don't know what it is. But think about that in relation to the omnipresence of God. I mean, for God to take something and put it behind the back of omnipresence is to totally do away with it. It's gone. Totally gone. God keeps no record of our wrongs done to Him. The only thing in the ledger is that we are righteous. And see, that is where our standing comes in. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand complete in God, not because we've done the right things, because we've been good people. We stand because of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're in Him. In Isaiah 43, verse 25, it says, "I, even I, am He that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake, and will not remember your sins." Jeremiah 31, 34, promising the new covenant, says, "And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Now, He said that same thing in Isaiah: "I'll remember their sin no more." Now, think about that. Does the Almighty, omniscient, immutable God suddenly have a lapse of memory? Does He just say, "Oh, I forgot about it"? No. God knows everything about my life. He's very much aware of every sin that I've committed. When He blots out transgression, it's not that He actually loses knowledge of it, because God knows everything. It's the idea that He blots out the record of it. In other words, He treats me as if I had not sinned. He remembers it no more against me. Isaiah 55:7 says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the righteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for He will abundantly pardon." If God were to be as reluctant to forgive as we are in forgiving those who sin against us, we would all be in serious trouble. As Christians, we are forgiven people, and we are likewise called to be forgiving people. Micah 7:18 and 19, the Lord says, "Who is a God like unto you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of His heritage? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea." God our Father is forgiving, and so are we to be. Now, I want to look at a couple of biblical examples this morning of how saints of the past have exercised the forgiveness, how they have imitated God in their forgiveness. And I want you to, as we look at these, see how you measure up to the saints in the area of forgiveness and how you do in forgiving others. For example, in Acts chapter 7, verse 60, it says this: "Then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said that, he fell asleep." Now, who said that? Stephen. When did he say it? He was being stoned. Stephen was being stoned for preaching the gospel to these people, for trying to tell these people how they too might have eternal life. And they killed him. They stoned him. And as he was being stoned, he prayed, "Lord, don't hold this against him." And we think we're being persecuted at times. Has anybody here ever been stoned? I don't think so. But can you imagine someone taking your life? I mean, really, a group of people so upset with you, they're taking your life, and as they're doing it, you're praying for them. "Lord, don't lay this sin to my charge, to their charge." Turn with me to 2 Samuel. I want to see an amazing story here. And you know, in the Scriptures call David a man after God's own heart. What exactly that means, I don't think we're too sure, but I think it has to do with David's attitude of forgiveness. David was very forgiving. 2 Samuel chapter 16, he was a very forgiving individual. And I think that relates to this idea of him being a man after God's own heart. In 2 Samuel, we have the story of David fleeing Jerusalem as Absalom, his son, is taking power of Jerusalem. He's running for his life. Yet in the midst of the trial, he's forgiving those who wrong him. You know, when you're in the midst of a very bad situation, it's a severe trial, we tend to be less considerate of those around us. I mean, we tend to get grouchy, irritable, upset, or mad because things aren't going the way we want them to go. I want you to notice David's attitude here. Remember, he's just left Jerusalem. He's been run out by his son. He's trying to preserve his life, and he's fleeing. In 2 Samuel 16, verse 5, it says, "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera, coming from there. He came out cursing continually as he came, and he threw stones at David and all the servants of King David. And all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left." David's surrounded by all these men, these leaders. And here comes Shimei, and he's out, and he's cursing David, and he's throwing rocks at him. "And Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. The Lord has brought upon you the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom under the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are a bloodthirsty man.'" This guy is coming out, he's cursing David, he's accusing David of all kinds of things, throwing rocks at him. Verse 9 says, "Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, 'Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head.'" What would you do in that situation? I'd say, "What are you waiting for, Abishai? Get going. Let me go take off his head." But the king said, "What have I to do with you, the son of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have we done so?' And David said to Abishai and to his servants, 'See how my son, whom came from my own body, seeks my life. How much more now this Benjamite? Let him alone, and let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and that the Lord will repay me with good for cursing this day." And as David and his men went along the road, Shimei went along the hillside opposite him and cursed as he went, threw stones at him, and kicked up dust. Now, how in the world do you think you would respond in a situation like this? I mean, you're in great turmoil. You're going through a trial. You're running for your life. And then here comes this guy, and he's calling you all kinds of things, accusing you of things, cursing you, throwing rocks at you, kicking dust at you. How are you going to respond? The last thing you need is someone aggravating in a situation like this. Would you have told Abishai to go take off his head? I mean, David had that power. He could have easily said, "Go get him." That would have been the end of it. And it made anybody else think about doing that. But I think David understood the truth of Proverbs 19:11. It says, "The discretion of man makes him slow to anger, And His glory is to overlook a transgression. His glory is to overlook a transgression. What that is saying, man is at his best when he is forgiving. When he is forgiving. It is the glory of man that he should forgive somebody else. And it's the mandate of a Christian. We are to forgive those who have wronged us. Now you might say, but you don't know what they have done to me. I might not. But God does, and He's the one who commands us to be forgiving. You know, you can't really afford to not be forgiving because there's a high cost for unforgiveness. You know, there's a lot of physical consequences that I think that come along with not being a forgiving person. A study at one hospital revealed through personal interviews with patients suffering from mucus colitis that resentment was the most prominent personal characteristic occurring in 96% of the victims. And the more serious colitis can also be caused by emotional turmoil. The ulcers in the colon can truly plague the sufferer, who often gets little help from any medication. The only surgical procedure of any avail is the removal of the colon and the entire rectum. Now, that's a pretty high price to pay for being bitter, for trying to get even with somebody. You know, the grizzly bear that can take on any animal in the West will only let one animal eat with him. Come right up and eat while he's eating. You know what it is? It's a skunk. Because he knows there's a high price to pay for trying to get even. So he lets the skunk come along and eat with him. Physically, folks, there's a cost, I think, for unforgiveness, for harboring bitterness, resentment in our heart. But you know, there's even a higher cost spiritually. Look with me at Matthew chapter 6. Matthew 6. We see that there's a high cost spiritually of not being willing to forgive. Matthew 6 and verse 12. It says, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now, what are these verses teaching us? Are we saved by forgiving others? He says in verse 15, if you don't forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That makes it sound like if you don't forgive, you're not going to be forgiven. And that is what it says. Well, will we lose our salvation if we don't forgive others? No, I think that what is in view here is not judicial forgiveness. But he's talking here about relational forgiveness. Judicial forgiveness views God as a judge. God looks down and He says, "You are guilty. You have sinned and you must be punished. But all who have trusted in Jesus Christ have their sin debt paid." We've talked about that. Paid in full by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8:1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." God says, "I declare you forgiven by virtue of your faith in Jesus Christ." By that judicial act of forgiveness, all our sins, past, present, and future, are completely forgiven. You're forgiven forever. I think that what's being referred to in this passage is relational forgiveness. Although our sins are forgiven, we don't stop sinning. I think we're all willing to admit that. And when we sin and we will not repent of that sin, it affects our relationship with God. It affects our communion. We don't stop being His child, just like your children can't stop being your children no matter what they do. But a relationship is lost, an intimacy, a communion. And the way we restore that communion is through confession of our sins. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So the gospel brings a judicial forgiveness. And obedience along with confession of sin will bring the joy that comes from relational forgiveness. And the Lord is saying, listen, if you will not forgive a brother something against them, then you are literally hindering your relationship, your fellowship, your communion with Me. Because you are commanded to forgive. Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 13. In John 13, we see a passage that some folks have turned into a physical ordinance, but I think the importance here is the spiritual emphasis in what the Lord is saying in John 13. John 13, 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that His hour had come, that He should depart from this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. And supper being ended, the devil having already put into his heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside His garments, took a towel and girded Himself. After that He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to Him, 'Lord, are You washing My feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I am doing You do not understand now, but You'll know after this.' But Peter said to Him, 'You shall never wash My feet.' And Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash you, you have no part with Me.' Simon Peter said then to Him, 'Lord, well, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Well, if that's true, Lord, give me a whole bath.' In verse 10, Jesus said to him, 'He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but he is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. For He knew who would betray Him, therefore He said, "You are not all clean."' Now in verse 8, the Lord said, 'If I don't wash you, you don't have any part with Me.'" Now He's speaking to His disciples there. They had put their trust in Him. The word in the Greek here for part is the Greek word meros. And meros has the idea of fellowship, relationship, or intimacy. With that statement, our Lord turned the physical act of washing the disciples' feet into a tremendous spiritual truth. And verse 10 makes it clear that they had already been made righteous by faith. He says, "You're clean. You don't need another bath. You don't need to be saved. You just need to have your feet washed. God only declares you righteous once. All that is necessary is to keep the fullness of that relationship open by having our feet washed." And that's a picture of communion, of dealing with our sins, that we would stay in a right relationship. And before we ask the Lord to wash our feet, we have to make sure that we have forgiven others, that we are willing to do that. That is a prerequisite. Psalm 68:18 says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Our relationship is hindered by sin and unforgiveness. And unforgiveness, folks, is sin. Now, what do we do when someone sins against us? It's going to happen. It happens all the time. Should we just try to act like it didn't happen? Should we just ignore it? Just say, okay, they've done that before, but we'll just forget about it. What do we do? How do we handle it? Turn with me to Luke 17. In Luke 17, he gives us a description here of how we're to deal with when our brother sins against us. In Luke 17, 1, it says, "Then he said to his disciples, 'It is impossible that no offenses should come. But woe to him through whom they do come.'" He's saying, you know, people are going to sin against you. You can count on it. It's impossible for it not to happen. But woe, that's judgment to those to whom they come. In other words, they'll be dealt with for their sin. It says in verse 2, "It'd be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and were thrown into the sea than he should offend one of these little ones." And the word offend there has the idea of to cause to sin. And he said, you're better off dead than to causing another Christian to sin. Then he says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in a day, and seven times in a day returns to you saying, 'I repent,' you shall forgive him." And the apostle said to him, "Lord, increase our faith." That's interesting there, isn't it? They understood what he was saying to them. You need to be forgiving one. They said, "Lord, increase our faith." Now, what's the first step when someone sins against you? The Lord says you go to them or you rebuke them or admonish them. The idea is that you tell them, you let them know they've sinned against you. How many times are we hurt or we upset because people have sinned against us and they don't even have a clue? They don't know they've done anything to us. Because so often we are so petty that we take anything someone says and we try to turn it to be hurtful to ourselves. Now, there are times when people do things and they do mean to hurt us. And they know it. But we are to go to them in any case. If you're hurt, if you feel someone has sinned against you, you go to them. That's the first step. Now listen, I think that's clear. I think the text says that. I don't know how we can get anything else out of it. But the first step here is not to go and tell others how bad you've been wronged by so-and-so. That seems to be the first step that we think is says. You know, when someone hurts you, then you go and you tell your friend, you know what so-and-so did to me? And then your friend can get upset with them too. Now you have two people that can be upset. But you have really sinned against your friend because you're getting them involved in something they had nothing to do with. The first step is not to get angry and to begin to think of ways of getting even. The first step is not to pout and stop speaking to the person because they sinned against you. The first thing you are to do is to go to that person who has offended you and you're to share with them their offense. Now notice what it says. If he repents, forgive him. That's a conditional clause. He might not repent. And then again, he might repent. If he doesn't repent, do we still need to forgive him? Some people are saying yes. People are saying, I'm not saying. I don't want to have to forgive him if he doesn't repent. Well, let me tell you what the answer is. I think it's yes and no. Yes and no. Now listen to what I'm saying, all right? We are to forgive them when they sin against us. We are to forgive them in a judicial sense. In other words, we're not to try to get vengeance. We're not to try to get them to pay. And often we try to get people to pay. They've hurt us, and how do we get them? How do we make things even? We hurt them. We say something that will be hurtful. We say something that will, you know, cause them to hurt, and that's how we try to get even. You know, we're going to settle the score. We're going to give them justice. We're not to try to get them to pay for what we've done. But we won't experience full forgiveness relationally until they do repent of their sin. Our fellowship is going to be hindered, sometimes broken. And in some cases, repentance will include restoration. Now, I think judicially, whether they repent of the sin or not, we are to forgive them. Because if we don't forgive them, if we harbor bitterness, it's going to hurt us, and I think it's wrong. But our relationship is going to be hindered if they will not repent. They say, yep, you're right, I did that, and tough. I mean, it's going to be hard to carry on a close communion, a close relationship with someone who is doing that to you and doesn't care. In some sense, repentance is going to include restoration. They're going to have to make good for what they've done. Well, let's say, for example, that I stole something that belonged to you. And you found out about it, and so you rebuked me, and so I say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have taken it. Do I have to give back your property? Well, I think if I'm really repentant, I'm going to straighten that situation out. I mean, that's crazy. You know, people somehow think that, well, as long as you say you're sorry, it's okay. You know, when the cop pulls you over speeding, look, officer, I'm really sorry. Oh, okay, I won't give you a ticket. And he gives you a ticket, and you say, hey, what's the deal here? He shouldn't give me a ticket. I'm sorry I sinned. I know I wasn't doing what I should, but I repented. Why do I still have to pay this fine? It's just like you break the law and you go to jail and you get in jail and you say, you know, I'm sorry. Okay, you're sorry. You're still going to jail and you're still staying in jail until you pay your fine. Restitution. Now, I don't think it's our job to extract restitution. You know, in other words, I don't think it's our job to try to get people to pay. I think the idea of restitution is in there for the offender so he knows how to get things right, not so we know how to extract vengeance out of them. So we're to forgive them by not holding it against them. We're not to hold bitterness and grudges against the person no matter what they have done to us, how bad they have wronged us, or how deeply we are hurt. We're to take the sins of others, and according to the literal Greek of the word forgive, which is aphiemi, to send forth, to send it away. It involves the remission of punishment due to the sinful conduct. It involves the complete removal of the cause of the offense. Lord Herbert said, "He who cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he himself must pass." Well, that's so true, because as we said earlier, you have hurt as many Christians as probably as have hurt you. A saint long ago said, "Revenge indeed seems often sweet to men, but oh, it is only sugared poison, only sweetened gall, and its aftertaste is bitter as hell. Forgiving, enduring love alone is sweet and blissful. It enjoys peace in the consciousness of God's favor." Now, I'm sure you've heard the old adage before, forgive and forget. Ever heard that? Just forgive and forget. You ever think about that? Can you do that? Can you just forget about it? I'm just going to forget that they did that to me. And then what do when you do that? You think about what you're trying to forget. You know? I don't think you have that ability to forget. You know, just, oh, I'm not going to think about it anymore. I can't do that. I mean, in time, you know, if enough time passes between it, I think you let it slide. But you can't just say, I'm going to forget about it. And I don't think forgiveness means that. You know, when you say, well, God forgets our sins. But I think it has to do with the way we treat each other. To forgive is to treat the person as though the offense were not committed. You're going to remember what they've done, but you treat them as though they've never done that to you. That's what real forgiveness is. And we see the spirit of forgiveness exemplified in the life of Abraham Lincoln. One of the Lincoln's earliest political enemies was Stanton, Edwin M. Stanton. And Fosdick points out that no one treated Lincoln with more contempt than did Stanton. He called Lincoln a low, cunning clown. This was publicly. And he named him the original gorilla. And he said that people were foolish to wander about Africa trying to capture a gorilla when they could easily find one in Springfield, Illinois. This was all public. And Lincoln never responded to the slander. Does that remind you of somebody else? Never respond to slander? The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was reviled, reviled not again. Lincoln was a Christian. He didn't respond to Stanton's slander. And when the president needed a secretary for war, he chose Stanton. And when his friends asked him why, Lincoln responded, because he's the best man for the job. Lincoln treated Stanton with every courtesy. The years wore on. On the night of April 14th, while attending a play at Ford's Theater in Washington, Lincoln was shot by assassin John Wilkes Booth. In a little room which the president's body was taken, stood that same Stanton. And looking down on Lincoln's silent face, he said through tears, "There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen." Why? His animosity was finally broken by Lincoln's forgiving spirit. You know, I'm sure that Lincoln didn't forget everything that Stanton said. I'm sure he didn't forget that. But he treated him as if the offenses were never committed. He just forgave the man, and he went on. Now, they were never best friends. They didn't have that relationship because Stanton wasn't repentant of his actions. But judicially, Lincoln forgave him, and he treated him with every courtesy. Forgiveness is not an option, folks, for a believer. It is a mandate. We are to be like our Father in heaven, and He is a forgiving God. We are His representatives, and we are to model His character. In a world where revenge is a virtue, the forgiving person is going to stand out. They're going to be noticed for God's glory. Forgiveness isn't easy, but it is commanded. It's commanded. Let me give you three steps to a forgiving spirit. Three things that I think will help you, help us, as we deal with hurt. First of all, realize that God is working through the actions of your offender. See them as God's agent in your growth and sanctification. That's how Joseph saw his brothers, wasn't it? Remember Genesis 50:20? He looked at his brothers and they had done him wrong. They had hurt him badly. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me. You did. I know you wanted to hurt me." He says, "But God meant it for good in order to bring me about this day to save many people alive." God used your evil intentions, and God will do that to our offenders. That's how David viewed Shimei. He viewed him as God's agent. So don't view your offender as working independently of God, but realize that God works through those hurtful things to mature you. Secondly, thank God for the benefit He plans through each offense. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." It's God's will. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose." Now, we know these things, but we need to be reminded of them. We need to remind ourselves. We need to remind each other. God in His sovereignty could have kept the offense from happening, but He allowed it. And He allowed it for a purpose. So realize that God is working through the actions of your offender. Thank Him for the benefit He plans through each of the offenses that come. And thirdly, expect to suffer as a normal part of Christian living. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yes, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." If you're going to be godly, you're going to be persecuted for it. Because then you're presenting a standard out there that the world really doesn't want to see. They don't want to hear it. It reminds them of their need for God. And you're going to be persecuted. But we're to forgive any and all who sin against us, no matter how many times they do it or how severe it is. The genuine spirit of forgiveness recognizes no boundaries. It's a state of the heart, not a matter of calculation. We're to forgive without ever stopping. Person who sees the greatness of his own forgiveness by God's love will himself be willing to forgive. He forgives in love because his heavenly Father has forgiven him in love, and he desires to be an imitator of his Father. Think about how your relationships with others would be if you practiced a forgiving spirit. It's really hard for someone to keep on hurting you, I think, when you are forgiving, when you demonstrate the character of God. Think about what a testimony you would be if you practice forgiveness. You know, when you're hurt, when people slander you, when people attack you, other people are aware of it, and they're also aware of your response, how you respond to it, how you deal with it. And folks, if we deal with it in retaliation and bitterness and anger, then what marks us out as different as Christians? What makes us any different than anybody else? I mean, if Christianity can't affect the way that we live here and now, how's anybody going to see the reality of it? When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ, we're given eternal life and we'll spend eternity in heaven. So why didn't God just take us at that moment? He wants us here to be a testimony. And the only way we're a testimony, people can't see our heart, they can't see the fact that we're united with the Lord Jesus Christ in a positional sense, but they see how we live, they see how we act. And if they can't see a difference in us, how are they going to see the reality of God's love to this world? I pray that the Holy Spirit would work in each and every one of our hearts. It's not easy to be wronged and to be willing to forgive, but it's what the Lord has called us to do. And I pray that each and every one of us would have a willingness to forgive those who have hurt us, no matter how many times they've hurt us. We hurt the Lord every day. We do things against His will. And we hurt Him. And He forgives us when we confess, when we repent, and restores our fellowship. And if we're going to walk in fellowship in this world with each other, we need to be willing to forgive. Because things are going to be pretty miserable in your house, in your neighborhood, on your job, or wherever, when you're not willing to forgive people that have wronged you. Let's pray. Father, you know, forgiveness is a subject that's easy to talk about, Lord. It's a subject that touches all of us. We've all been hurt. We've all felt the pain of someone attacking us. And Lord, I pray that through the power of your Spirit, we'd be willing and ready to forgive those who have wronged us. We'd see you as working through their action to perfect us, to mature us, to grow us up. We'd remember that all things do work together for good. we'd realize that if we're going to live godly, we're going to suffer persecution. You did. Father, I pray you'd help us to be a testimony to this world. That when they look at people who are forgiving, who are willing to let an offense go, that they would see the love that you have demonstrated towards us. Father, we'd be living epistles known and read of all men. Lord, we love you. And we thank you for your grace, for the benefits you have given us, for all the blessings you have provided for us. May we honor you, Lord, by our love, by our forgiving spirit. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for the unmerited, continual outpouring of forgiveness that you give us. And Lord, next week as we look at the parable, Father, may we see ourselves in that parable too often, not being willing to forgive, although we have been forgiven a tremendous debt. Lord, teach us to be forgiving people, that we might walk in fellowship with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.